And I'm just going to open up in prayer first. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would anoint me to preach this word that you've given me. Lord, I pray that this word will just get right to the chase, Lord. It'll touch hearts, heal and guide and lead us, Lord, in the way, the truth and the life. Lord, let me decrease and you increase, so that what comes out here is all of you. It's all from your revealed word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I preached from this portion of text 6 years ago, right? And I entitled it Breakfast by the Sea, because effectively that's what it is. But you know, I really do think it's wonderful as you grow in your faith, God just keeps revealing new insights into his word. And he showed me this time, when I look back at what I preached on the last time, on this particular chapter, there's nothing in that sermon then that's been replicated today. So when you think this is God's word, as you grow, it's still the same, but it changes you. Yeah. So when I started to come to look at this week's sermon, I haven't got the scriptures on the screen because it was in the build-up of our holidays, so please excuse me for that. But I thought of that expression. Now, I'm sure you've all heard this expression. By hook or by crook? Yeah? You've heard that expression? By hook or by crook? Well, did you know, you might be surprised to learn this, that that expression originated from this very chapter of John's Gospel. Right? Because you see, a hook is the symbol of a fisherman. And a crook is the symbol of a shepherd. So already not what you're thinking there. So the hook is the symbol of a fisherman and the crook is the symbol of the shepherd. So in this chapter, you've got symbolized the two ministries of the church, fishing and shepherding. Yeah. Right? Now, I've not seen this before. I was blown away in my chair this day when I got this. And this is how the work of God moves forward. I'm always amazed at the little intricacies of scripture. You know, when you read something and it has kind of a surface meaning and a literal meaning, but also there's a hidden meaning or expression. The symbol of a fish is used on as bumper stickers on cars. You see them everywhere you go. And everywhere you see that symbol, it kind of lifts your soul. It lifts your heart a little bit to know that there's someone else who hasn't bowed to the knee of Baal. It kind of gladdens your soul. You know, and how dark this world is. You see that little bumper sticker and you think, yes, there's another Christian. So I'm going to get a shepherd's crook for our bumper sticker. For our car. So anyway, this scene is in this chapter is at the Sea of Galilee, and it's also known as the Sea of Tiberias and the Lake of Chinneroth, to which the disciples have come in obedience to the word that Jesus gave to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead. And he said to her, go and tell my disciples that I go before them to Galilee, there I will appear to them. And he told them to wait. So John picks up the account in these opening words, and this is verse 1-3. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Zero. Peter there was kind of the leader of this bunch of the disciples. Peter got fed up with waiting. And he went out and the rest of them went with him. They got in the boat and they fished all night and caught nothing. That sometimes happens to us when we don't wait on God. And he gives us the instruction. They had the instruction, wait and I will appear to you. So Peter goes, well, I'm having none of this. Bumped into the boat and caught nothing. Now, much of the fishing in the Sea of Galilee back then, and it's still done this way, at night, it's done this way. Fishermen used torches to attract the fish to come to the boat, and then they got caught them in the nets. And it's amazing, we too are drawn to the light and caught in Jesus' net. These disciples were expert fishermen. They'd laboured throughout the night and caught nothing. So they wouldn't have been very happy. And this must have been a very unusual experience for them, because in this account makes clear it's the Lord's intention that they actually caught nothing when they went fishing that night. And I love the way that John presents this in a beautiful symbolic way that he always employs, and we have a picture of what Jesus wants to teach us about the work of fishing for men and women. Think about situations in your life where you have the skills more than necessary to do the job, and yet you're failing it. You make mistakes. You see, failure is a demoralizing thing, or it can be. Some of us have tried very hard to accomplish something. Like these fishermen, we've expended so much wasted energy and utilized all resources, but then gained nothing in return. And failure is a painful experience, but valuable lessons can be learned both through and from them.
That's right.
This is what one writer said about this failed night of fishing. This is from a commentary. The night of failure was not without its lessons and its benefits. We can do worse than fail. We can succeed and be proud of ourselves. We can succeed and then burn incense to the net. We can succeed and forget the hand whose it is to give or to withhold, to kill or make alive. People who think they've somehow done it all themselves are common today. Every now and again you'll meet someone who will say they're a self-made man or a self-made woman. Well, I've discovered most of these people worship their creator themselves because they think they've created themselves. But you know, nothing is more revealing of human ignorance than the claim to be a self-made person. In other words, it's to take for granted all that's been provided for us. All through our lives without giving a thought for the one who's provided it all. You see, if it weren't for God's providing hand, we would not have the opportunities or the resources to begin with. And the same writer continues, success, yes, even spiritual success, can be a snare and a ruin. Failure can be an unspeakable benefit. Failure is often the only test which the real worth and quality of a man or woman can be tried. It's in failure that we start to think and begin to wonder why we failed, and to look around and seek for reasons. To put our work double watchfulness and double energy, and look upwards to him who can turn failure into a glorious achievement. Yeah. Let me tell you, 12 years ago my life was a massive failure. I gave my life to Jesus and it's now wonderful.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have it any other way. Yeah. Have I achieved anything? No. Nothing. Not a thing. Why? Because it's all been God that's done it.
Amen.
I take nothing of myself. I want nothing of myself. All I want is for God's glory to be shone into the hearts of the dark world of men and women these days. Now this last chapter of John's Gospel, John goes on to show what God can do with a night of failure. Verses 48 says, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.' So they cast and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, that's about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish." This isn't a miracle so much as it's a supernatural exercise of power through natural means. There's no question that Jesus, who was Lord over all creation, summoned those fish to be there. And fish, unlike men, obey their Lord. This was a sign to the apostles. The Lord was at work. They recognized him. When the stranger told them to drop the nets on the right side of the boat and it was immediately filled with fish, their minds would have just led back to that time on occasion, on that command to let down the nets, and they caught so many that the nets were broken. And anyway, John, who understands a bit more quickly. Sorry, just before that, I was thinking about this. You know, these expert fishermen, they'd been up all night, caught nothing. They would have been tired, hungry, in a bad fettle probably. And Someone comes from the shore, and they don't know who it is at the time, and says, cast the net at the other side of the boat. You can imagine the reaction. All right, aye, okay. There's the expert standing on the shore. I will just do what he says. But no, they did. And John, who just understood more quickly, he said, it's the Lord. And Peter, who acts more quickly than John, puts his robe around him and dives in and swam ashore. And then John, this is recounted by John, so that we can see what the Lord wants us to learn about the work of fishing. Right? I'm going to give you a lesson. 9:14, then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Bit of confusion going on there. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So there's a few things I want to bring your attention to here that have parallels in the work of fishing for men, to fishing. Jesus supplied the original fish and the bread for this breakfast. Right? When the disciples landed the boat back at the shore, the charcoal fire was already lit. And the fish and the bread were lying there. And this shows us that all we have comes from the hand of God. We didn't provide this world, we didn't provide the food that's in it. We don't provide the opportunities that come our way. And many of them come to us right out of the blue. But behind all of this, the hand of God had already been at work. He's already put us in the right place. So just as an aside here, never think that you're here in this building and within this body of believers by your own leadings. God's led you to this place, into situations, and he leads us into situations we could never even design for ourselves. We operate by his grace and according to his efforts, for his plan and for his purpose, that he will be glorified.
Amen.
Notice though, Jesus invites the disciples to bring the fish they have caught. You know, this just shows to me the way that God works with us. As I read through the scriptures, I'm just continually astonished at the privilege given us by being God's co-laborers.
Yeah.
Human labor is involved in almost all of the miracles of Jesus. For example, Jesus multiplied the bread and fish when he had to feed the 5,000. But he sent the disciples, first of all, to search the crowd to see what they could supply. And then the wonder of this is that God, who could easily have just done that all himself, nevertheless gave them that great privilege of being a co-worker. And I really need to stress this point today, because I believe this is going to speak to someone here. What God invites you to do might be the most simplest of things. You might have the opportunity to invite your neighbours in for a cup of coffee and share your faith with them. That might seem the most insignificant thing right now. But when history comes to an end and we're all gathered on the shore with Jesus, this may well become the greatest thing you've ever done.
Amen.
We're going to see ourselves as tremendously privileged to have worked with God in what he is doing in this world. It is a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to be part of a body of believers. It's a privilege to sing and worship God together. It's a privilege to be a co-laborer, because that's what we are. See, too many people are seeking the higher high, the mountaintop experience. My ministry is this and my ministry is that. When everybody says my ministry, it's God's ministry. It's not your ministry. You know something, what I've learned is God wants us to do the simple things and let him do the rest. Hallelujah. I'm going to share this one from my own experience. I've preached to 3 people in this church before. Yeah, those of you that were there at the beginning, we've preached to 3 people. Because I was faithful in these things, in small and simple things, God's now allowing us to preach to a larger number of people. I'm having opportunities now, as we had with the Northumberland Miners Picnic, with everything else that's coming from the town council. You know, all of these things are starting to just work out. God's allowing me to be his under shepherd of the flock to ever increase in numbers. And that is a privilege. That's not to say I was ever chasing the mega church scenario, because I'm not. If God had wanted me to continue to preach to three people every week, then I would have done so. Because the numbers don't matter. Because he would have kept on bringing the fish. We'll never know, as I said before, until we stand at the shore with Jesus on that last day, just how many lives have been impacted by what you say and what you do. How amazing is that? You'll meet people in heaven and they'll come up to you and say, you know, thank you so much for that word you shared with me at County Hall at Morpeth. Caroline. Because 10 years later I gave my life to the Lord and I didn't get a chance to thank you.
Yeah.
How amazing is that going to be? Oh, what joy we're going to have on that day. And we need that joy now. Because we want to see the joy of more and more people coming to know Jesus as their Saviour. Wow. That just blows my mind. You see, the media are giving an impression of things right now that everything that is good in the world is happening through politics. And they'll tell you that everything's happening in politics in all of the world's capitals, but it's not so.
No.
I have to say, I'm really not impressed by politics today. In fact, I've never been in this position before where I don't trust a single politician.
No.
Not one. You see, the spreading of the word of truth, the opening of people's eyes to the realities of life, the understanding of humanity and labouring with God to put aside the destructive, dehumanising forces of earth, that is the important and exciting work that we have today. Amen?
Amen.
And we should stop and realise that we're so privileged to be invited to partake with him in that task. Never let the enemy rob you of thinking what you do in your small way as part of the body of the church is pathetic and meaningless. Never let him say that to you. Just tell him to get lost in Jesus' name. Instead, rejoice at what you do. The Bible tells us to rejoice in all things, good nor bad. Rejoice in them. It's appreciated by the rest of the body. And it's a privilege to be part of it. So John tells us here as well, and I'd like to know why they counted the fish. It's one of those things, you read it a few times, you think, why 153? John tells us there is exactly 153 fish caught in the net. And every commentator that I've ever read said that John has got a reason for giving that number. Some of the guesses to what that number means are a bit extravagant, even outrageous to say the least. One man said that it probably indicated that 153 AD was going to be a very important year. Never been able to find out if anything did happen on that year. Another suggested that the 100 number stood for the Gentiles, the largest number, 50 stood for the Jews, and then 3 stands for the Trinity. No, it's just making up stuff that's not there. The most likely answer, as most commentators would say, is the suggestion of Jerome, one of the early church fathers, who said among the Greeks it was widely regarded that there was only 153 species of fish. Now, scientists have obviously proved, we can see that that's not the case, but that's what they were looking at in those days. And it was widely thought of in that day, however, and I believe this is God's way of saying that the gospel is a universal gospel. Right? If there was only 153 types of fish, then they were talking universally. So the gospel is for everybody, no matter what their background, no matter what their colour, their culture, their education, or whatever else. The same gospel is designed for men and women everywhere on earth. It's been true throughout all of history that wherever this wonderful word has been spread, that has never ever been found to be out of place.
Amen.
That's the word of God. Because you see, the artificial cultural barriers that sometimes are there are removed. That's what the gospel does. It speaks right to the human heart. No matter what kind of fish we are dealing with, we can be caught by the gospel net.
Amen.
But there's something else as well. Because we see here that the work of fishing will bless the fishermen. As Jesus gathered these men on the shore, he invited them to feast with him. Well, he fed them bread and fish. They would have remembered the two occasions where he multiplied similar elements and fed multitudes, blessing them by providing for their physical hunger. And here it is, the fishermen themselves who are blessed by the work of fishing. But I want to come to the main emphasis on this account, and that is success cannot occur without the recognition that the power of God is needed. This, my friends, isn't a new truth. Psalm 127. The psalmist said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain who build it. Except the Lord guard the city, the watchman watches in vain." Unfortunately, what's very common in churches today is to see people relying on strictly human methods and human programs without any recognition of the fact that God must supply.
Yes.
In relation to this scripture, you know, think about these men at this time, these disciples. A week ago, for these men, these disciples seemed to just lose sight of the fact that though they were engaged in a great enterprise, it was going to take more than human effort to bring it about. Because the human resources seemed to fail when they lost faith. And then they just wanted to cancel the whole thing. But God supplied in abundance. He supplied fish in this instance, more than anybody anticipated. And from that, the work went forward. This is why the story's here. It's to teach us that in the work of evangelizing, whether it's through mass evangelism or individual witnessing, God himself is working with us and he will supply far more than we ever demand.
Amen.
So, John turns now to the work of shepherding. And these are the wonderful restoring words of Jesus to Peter. 15 to 17. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved when he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is Peter being restored. It's designed, this account, to parallel the three denials of Peter of Jesus. And I want you to notice there's several details, and I couldn't get over this when I looked at it, that are common to both accounts. First one is, both took place over a charcoal fire. Denial, fish. It was while Peter was warming himself over a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest that Peter denied his Lord. He was standing beside a charcoal fire supplied by Jesus himself, and Peter was requested to reaffirm his love for his Lord. Both of these accounts as well refer to Simon Peter. Now you remember, when the Spirit of God uses the name Simon Peter, the natural Peter, with one who we kind of feel a bit of a kinship with, this is what's in view here. But in the incident in the courtyard and on this occasion on the beach, a threefold statement is involved. Three times Peter denied his Lord, three times he asked to reaffirm his love. Some commentators have pointed out there are two words for love, agape, and that's a love, that's a decision that someone makes to commit themselves wholly to another for his benefit, and phileo or philio, which is affection for. Right? So the love that we naturally feel. That's the word phileo. Peter uses this word on all three occasions. Jesus uses the word first, agape, twice, and then descends to Peter's word. So he's asking him, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." He says, "Oh, hang on. Do you just like me? Do you just have natural affection?" Peter goes, "Lord, you know how much I love you." He had to go. He had to come to his level to get him to come to his. There's a great old Gator song. He came down to our level so that we can come up to his. How amazing. Before Peter had denied, some of these words of Jesus, did they mean, when he asked the question, "Do you love me more than these?" Well, there's been a lot of stuff written about this as well. Some of them have taken the words to mean, "Do you love me more than these fishing boats? Do you love me more than these fish?" Or fishing. But you see, when you look at the two accounts and you see what it means, is it means, "Do you love me more than the rest of these men love me?" Before Peter denied Jesus, he said that he inferred that he loved Jesus more than they did. When he said, "All men will forsake you, Lord, but I will lay down my life for you." That's what Peter had said. How far did he feel? How badly did he feel? But Peter regards himself, you see, as more faithful and more committed than the other ones. And he thought they would just run away from the Lord, and they did. So that's why Jesus addresses these words. "Do you love me more than these other guys?" Look, Peter has learned some painful but necessary lessons here. He doesn't judge himself in relation to others. He just reads his own heart.
Amen.
And he replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Amen. He makes no mention of any of the others here. So what we've got here is a great lesson for us as to how we have to look at others. Peter indicates he had learned to read his Lord's mind better. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter felt that his love for Jesus required that he should go with a sword and attack the enemies of his Lord. But here he learns that he's responsible to feed the sheep of Jesus. Now that's the correct manifestation of love. He has the chief work of a shepherd. Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep." These are three aspects of feeding. First of all, feed my lambs, teach the children. Don't wait for them to grow up before they get the old cynical stuff coming in. Teach children from the word what life is all about, but also feed those who are new to the faith. Then, shepherd my sheep. That word means watch over them, guard them. In Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 5:2, he says to the elders who's writing, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, watching out for them." Try to discern where they're at. Apprehend the common dangers. Warn and guard them. That's the work of a shepherd. That's what we try to do. And then finally, feed my sheep, my grown up ones. And the instrument of feeding, of course, is teaching the word of God. In other words, open their minds to the thoughts of God. You know, the Bible is the thoughts of God. The Bible is the thoughts of God. For you, for me, for everybody here. Oh, dear me. I think this is the missing element sometimes, you know, in churches. Not in all churches, but when I hear sometimes what's passed for preaching, it makes me shudder. Because I said the last time, the responsibility for preaching, sharing and teaching the word of God is a heavy one. You know, don't seek to do that unless you're prepared to take the responsibility and the burden of it. I've said this many times, mainly on the God TV channels. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. This is true of so many churches. One reason why immorality is invading our churches, because the word of God isn't understood. People aren't thinking the thoughts of God. You know, when you think about this, you pick up your Bible and you're reading what the thoughts of God are to you. And we should be then going back and saying, what are my thoughts to you? They should be the same. People aren't looking at life the way that God sees it. They follow blindly after the fantasies and the illusions of what some are preaching was in alignment with the world system. You see, what's absolutely necessary is the unfolding of the mind of God in obedience to the words of Jesus. Teach the word. You know, Ray Martin, bless him, gone to be with the Lord now 2 years. And he said to me when I first became a pastor in a church in South Shields, he said, "Michael, preach Christ crucified, nothing else." I've holding to that because it was wise words. Never go away from it, because if you do, you're more than likely just to go dipping into the rest of the mire that's there. The weakness of the church flows from a famine of the word of God. Now there's a famine in the word of the word of God in and around us in our society today. It's been taken out of schools, hospitals. We were blessed in the hotel we were staying in, there was a Bible in the drawer. Praise God.
Gideon's.
Wonderful. But it's more than teaching. Jesus goes on to point out a further word to Peter, 18 to 19. "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, following Jesus was going to involve much more than just teaching. It would ultimately involve pain and suffering, deprivation and death. And that was historically fulfilled. You see, this Gospel of John was written after the death of Peter. And John records the way that Peter would die, because Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that when Peter went to Rome at the close of his life, right, he didn't found the church at Rome. He went there much later. He was finally imprisoned, his hands were bound, and he was led out to the place of execution, and he was crucified. And at his own request, he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to share the same manner of death as his Lord. Jesus is saying here that preaching and teaching the word of truth in a mixed up world like ours will always call for sacrifice. Please stay with me here, because this means for each one of us. It might mean living in primitive conditions, under difficult circumstances, not feeling put upon, but privileged to teach and suffer for the sake of the word of God. For Peter, this was true. He ultimately obeyed his Lord. He said, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus replied, "You will indeed. But not as you once thought, not in defense of me with a sword, but in the teaching and the preaching of the word." Eventually, Jesus says, "You will lay down your life for me." But one more thing's involved. 20 to 23. Then Peter, I love this bit. This is just typical Peter, and this is us, right? Jesus has just got him there, and you know, he's just brought him back, and he's feeling good. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If you will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Yeah. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" So Peter's just been restored. And he immediately goes, "But Lord, what about him? What's he doing?" "Peter, get your eyes back on me and follow me." That's the same for all of us. You know, you know, sometimes in your own home, you might have just spent some wonderfully precious time with the Lord and his presence. And then you step out the door and you go, somebody cuts you in the traffic. And you're not holy and spiritual anymore. And Sunday is long gone. Actually, it can happen to you right now as you leave the church. Just remember, you know, we worship as we leave as well, not as we come in. We've got the problem of rivalry and competition in the church. Oh. The Gospels indicate Jesus eliminated competition as motivation for Christian activity. Unfortunately, you know, it's rare to find that in practice today. The church has followed the world in this regard, competing and struggling with itself. And unfortunately, all it's accomplished in doing is sometimes diminishing and diluting the message and often destroying its effectiveness. Jesus says we don't have to worry about what others are doing. Just be faithful to what God has given you to do. And he will put it all together. I'm going to use this analogy here. In a symphony orchestra, a violinist isn't going to go around checking what a trombonist is playing. Neither will a cellist worry what a trumpeter is playing. That's the business of the conductor.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
These people play their parts and the conductor puts it all together. Mm-hmm. That's how the church should operate. Mm-hmm. We're to fulfill the gifts that God has given us and he will put it all together. We're not in competition with anybody. Mm-hmm. We don't have to struggle for position.
No.
We've been given a ministry each. Not only leaders, preachers and teachers, but to everyone. Everyone's been given the anointing gifts of the Spirit, and they define each one of our ministries.
Yeah.
And what God has given you is to be used for the benefit of the whole church.
Yeah.
So no matter what you think, yours might be a lowly gift. It's the same gift that brings glory to God as anybody else's gift.
Yeah.
And as long as used in alignment with the rest of the body of the church. We're all knit together as a body. This is your family, whether you like it or not. Right? Because in eternity, there's no Wesleyan Reformed part, there's no Anglican part. Right? We're all one. And this is how we should be. You know, there's not separate heavens for separate denominations. There's not high heaven and low heaven for high church and low church. It's heaven.
Amen.
You know, Thankfully, when we're there, there'll be none of that. So, Jesus is going to put it all together. What God's given you benefits the whole church. We're all knit together as a body. This is your family. The part you play in that is the part that God has given you.
Amen.
And there's no shame if that's cleaning the toilets, washing the dishes, operating the doofer for the slides. Thank you, Graham. You do it so wonderfully well because you're so used to us now. If it's getting alongside people.
That's right.
You know, people who can't do the things that they once used to take for granted. That's a wonderful ministry. Don't never put it down. If you are the kind of person that can just get alongside people and help, that is wonderful.
Yeah.
If it's attending the Bible study and joining in, if it's attending the prayer group and praying for others, if it's a teaching gift, then there'll always be opportunities for those to preach or teach where that gift will edify the church.
Amen.
Right? There is no, and never can be, a place in the church for lone rangers.
No.
Right?
Because
he's got a sidekick called Tonto.
Yeah.
Right. We are not lone rangers. There's no place for anybody for who are self-seeking, looking to build their own ministry on the backs of others. Others who seek fame and glory, who want their ministries to be forever on TV and broadcast over social media. People like those in the world who feel that they must leave their own personal mark on history. Or those who want a seat dedicated to them in the local park. We were in Glen Rothers Park the other day, and there was loads of seats. It's a massive park, and we're walking, and every seat had a name on with somebody. And I'm thinking, and that's what they've left. And I mean, wonderful that it's there and stuff, but you know, is that it? A name on a bench that people sit on? There are some beautiful ones, but you know, hey, you know, there are people who are determined at all cost to leave a legacy for others to be envious of.
Yeah.
There's no place in the church for those who want to feed themselves, feed their own ego. There's no place in the church for those who think they have a teaching ministry when they don't.
Yeah.
No one in church should ever be offended at a message preached from the pulpit. They can be convicted, but they shouldn't be offended.
Yeah.
No one should have to listen to inappropriate language or innuendo from a pulpit. And no one should be ever put in a position where they're pressurized into putting money into any envelope.
Amen.
The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians really and beautifully indicates there are two things we must never say. Because we have been gifts given us by the Lord, we must never say to anybody, I've no need of you. Mm-hmm. How many times do you hear that in the church? I've got no need of you. We're just getting along fine, thanks. Mm-hmm. I've heard churches boast they had no need of any other churches because they've got enough resources of their own. That's not in accord with the mind of God. That's why we're part of the Wesleyan Reform Union of Churches. And we can seek wisdom and guidance from them. Church is also, sorry, this is also confirmed to me grudgingly. Got a bit of a Peter thing going on here. That we need to be part of the churches together in unity.
Amen.
Not
Amen.
In totality, but in the things that we do agree with.
Amen.
Yeah. Gotcha. Doctrinally, in order that change can come.
How's your heart? Can I take
it? How's your heart? Yes, I read it. Lindsay had another book. She bought it online. It's all of John Wesley's sermons. And honestly, this one, Where's Your Heart? Take My Hand.
Yeah. Not looking at.
And I read it and I was blown away.
How worship, how they do their sacraments, how they do other things. Do they love Jesus? Do they put Jesus first in their life? The questions you ask, and then say, take my hand. Look at the heart of the person, not the bodies that they're in. Look at the heart of the person. You can see a person by their heart for Jesus. Take my hand. You know, we've got to get away from all of the judgmental things about being different denominations and different things. We've got to look at the person in the heart for Jesus.
Amen.
And then we can take our hand together. There's not a perfect church, we'll get to heaven. Oh.
If you're in a perfect church, you're already spoiling it.
Yeah.
It's a fact. The second thing we must never say is, you've got no need of me. you know, I'm so ungifted, I'm so poor, I've got nothing to offer. You can't say that. You've got gifts, right, which the Spirit of God has given to you and you alone. So we're not meant to look at one another and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with him? As Peter has just done with John. That's none of your business. Follow me, Jesus said. I will put it all together. How simple, how beautiful that is. How effective the church would become if we just returned to it. The very last word as we come to the end of a 15-month journey in the Gospel of John is both for fishermen and the shepherd. And we know that his testimony is true.
Yeah.
Verses 24 to 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. These closing words were written partly by John and partly by those who were associated with him in Ephesus. And it's John who writes, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things. This was John's last word. His own eyewitness of the accounts of what Jesus had said and done. But they were associated with him. These elders of the church, and they picked up a pen and wrote, and we know that this testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did, where every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John told them many other things, Jesus, that he did, that's included in his gospel, including some things that aren't included in other gospels. If you see, if everything from this marvellous of life of Jesus had been written, well, if you think about Christian bookshops now, and the libraries combined, they wouldn't have enough space to fill the shelves of all of the books that could be written about what Jesus said and did. What a marvellous life the Lord lived. We've only been treated to small sections of it. We have all we need. We have adequate testimony. The Word of God stands firm. Many people have tried to destroy it. Many people have tried to twist it, manipulate it for their own personal uses. John had written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and believing you have life in his name. We have all we need, but this isn't the whole story. This is a verse from a hymn that sings of how we can rest upon his word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, laid for your faith in his excellent word. That's where John closes the account of the life of Jesus. The fisherman, and who does the work of an evangelist, and a shepherd, the teacher, and the pastor, the nurturer of faith. Whether that's a mother teaching her children in the home, a teacher in a Bible study, or an outreach ministry of any kind, can rest purely and simply on the revelation of God in the Word of God. That is a reliable testimony. So let us go forth and proclaim it.
Amen.
Fulfill our gifts in the ministry that God's given us.
Yeah.
That's the most important thing in life, to do what God has sent us here to do.
Amen.
I want to thank you for being with us all the way through the Gospel of John. If you've missed any parts of it, it's on the website. You can catch up there if you want. But you know, this has been a blessing for me, this gospel. I've learned so much all the way through it, and I hope that you have.
Yeah.
It's a tremendous gospel. If you lead someone to the Lord, tell them to read John's gospel first. Because it's got it all there. It's got it all. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this tour we've been given in John's Gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed all the way through exactly who you are. Lord, when people in the world say that Jesus is not the Son of God, Lord, we know for a fact that you are, because you said it so many times in your word. We thank you for it, Lord. Lord, I pray, let us use these words. Let us use this testimony to go out and proclaim your word to the nations. And that could just be in a tiny corner of Ashington,
yeah.
A tiny corner of Lynmouth, tiny corner of Hadston,
mm-hmm.
Tiny corner of Guidepost, Bedlington, Blythe, wherever. Wherever it is, Lord, lead us and guide us in what we should say and do. But Lord, let's not rest on our laurels. Let's get to work doing what you've given us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.